The title of this message is, You Have Made the Righteous Sad. And I want to deal with that, and I just pray that you will listen intently. I'm going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, because I believe there's something very important in the Bible we need to see and we need to understand. Let me say something as I begin this morning or tonight, and I don't want to be misunderstood, so I just want to qualify this. And sometimes when we preach, we have to do that because I don't want to talk for hours. And I don't want to have to throw this in here so you'll understand. I just want to say this in the beginning. Let it be there and you understand it. I believe that in the ministry, we have a very important responsibility to protect the work of God. All right? I believe that as pastors, we have a responsibility to protect the congregation. We have a responsibility to protect the pulpit. And when I say the pulpit, I mean Sunday school classes, Bible studies, people teaching. And so if people are teaching some false doctrine, if they're preaching heresy, then as pastors, ministers, we have to stand up against that. We have to seek to correct them, bring the truth into their life. If they will not hear that and they continue to teach false doctrine, then of course the ministry, the pastor, has to exercise discipline against that. We understand that, all right? We have to watch out for what is wrong. We have to watch out for what is error. We have to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing that want to come in and devour the flock. We have to be careful for that. We have to watch for that. We also have to watch for people that come into our churches and they're not even born again. And sometimes they come in there not for the purpose of ever being born again. Maybe they come in for ulterior motives. Maybe they're sent by the devil. Maybe they're sent looking for something else and they don't even know why they're there. And their lives are full of rebel sin. There's no desire in them to repent. There's no desire for them to get right with God. They don't even acknowledge that their life is wrong. They just say, you know what? I'm not as bad as others. And I'm better than a lot of people that are in the church. They have no conviction in their life at all. And I believe that people like that need to be ministered to try to bring them to Jesus and bring them to the understanding of sin in their life, and that they can find salvation through Jesus Christ, and that they have the opportunity to repent. And I believe as pastors and ministers, it is upon us to be able to go to those people. And if they don't get right, and they don't want to get right, and they want to live in their sin, then I believe the church has to exercise discipline against that rebellion that has no desire to be right with God. Do we understand that? All right? So I don't want to have to talk about this tonight. I want to talk to the body of Christ. I want to talk in faith to what I believe most of you are gathered here tonight and you're not wanting to live a rebel life. All right? We're not perfected yet. There are things that we struggle with. There are things that I struggle with in my life. As long as I'm wearing this flesh, it's going to fight something that the Holy Ghost wants to do in my life. God's going to win because I'm a man of faith, and I believe God can do it. And I'm trusting Him to do it. And I want to agree with God about whatever He says is sin in my life. God, that's sin. I agree with You, but You're my Savior. You're going to have to save me from this, and I agree with You, and I want salvation in this in my life. And so we want to, I believe that's who I'm meeting with tonight. I believe that we're meeting with men and women who gather together on a Tuesday night because we really love the Lord, and we really want to seek the Lord. So I want to talk to you. I want to encourage you tonight, all right? That's in my heart and spirit who I'm speaking to. I want to share to you tonight that I believe that the greatest asset in any generation and the greatest asset of any nation is the church of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that there is any power greater or more effective than the body of Christ. I don't believe that there's a greater power on earth than a man or woman, boy or girl, full of the Holy Ghost, through whom the Holy Ghost is moving through in word or power or deed. I don't think anything can stand in their way. I don't think there's any government that could withstand this power of God moving in His church. I also believe that the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom of God is a church that is deformed, a church that has some way dismantled the things of Christ and place them back together in their own order and show the world or speaks to the world, this is Christ. A Christ that is disfigured, a Christ that is deformed. is only shown to a society through a deformed church, a church that is disfigured, a church that is not clear as to what God wanted it to be and what God desires it to be. And so I believe that the greatest threat to the growth, the enlargement, the advancement of the kingdom of God are not special interest groups. There's not governments. It's not Republicans or Democrats or independents or libertarians. It's none of those things. But I believe that it is a church in that generation and a church in that day that has somehow become deformed. And as a result of that deformity, it presents a Jesus that is distorted to its community. And I don't believe Jesus is going to be magnified through that. I believe he wants to be who he is. The Bible says that in the house of God, it exists so that Jesus might have the preeminence. It's not for us to come and tweak and touch and alter this and alter that. I think it looked better like this. No, it's for him. We come in here, Jesus, what do you want? How do you want this to go tonight? What do you want to do tonight? How do you want to touch your people tonight? What do you want to say tonight? That's the only thing that matters is him and for Jesus to be able to do that through our lives. So I believe that is one of the greatest hindrances to the cause of God's kingdom in any generation is a church that has become somewhat deformed. I believe that John the Apostle said this in 1 John chapter 1, the appeal of John the Apostle who walked with Jesus and loved Jesus, his appeal was this. That we want you to fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and we want you to know him and fellowship with him. Why? That your joy may be full. And I believe that the kingdom of God, God's original intent by his Son and the power of his Spirit was to be a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of joy in the Holy Ghost. I believe God's house was to be a place of insatiable joy. I believe God's house was to be a place of righteousness. I believe God's house was to be a place of peace. That people who are disturbed, people who are tormented, people who are bound up would know, if I want peace, that's the place to go. But the church has been characterized differently than that. The world looks at the church and the world sees the church in a totally different light than a place of joy and a place of peace and a place of righteousness. The world looks at the church and sees hypocrites. The world looks at the church and they see anything but joy. They see religion. They see tradition. They see customs. They see depression. They see people in despair. They see people so afraid to be themselves because of how they're going to be judged by the others that sit around them. Afraid to express their struggles, afraid to express their personal battles that they're fighting to get close to God. Amen. And so the church has been recognized, or the church has been commented about by the lost in the world for many decades now, that we are the group of people that shoot our wounded. We're the group of people that, you know, abandon those that have fallen in our midst and in something that they shouldn't have fallen in. And then we'll be quick to say that none of us are perfect. None of us are just like Jesus. And all of us are still being sanctified. I believe that this great hindrance to the kingdom of God, I believe that distorts the church and distorts the image of Christ that is to be demonstrated to the world, has occurred through three people. I believe it has occurred through the professor of Christianity, because Jesus Christ didn't want us to become just smart in the head about who he is and what he is and what his church is supposed to be. But he wanted us to be filled with the Holy Ghost so we would be witnesses unto him, not just for him. Witnesses unto him. And so I believe professors have damaged the church because they speak out of their heads, not out of their spirits. And I believe they have become very professional and they have professionalized the ministry. They have professionalized the way things are supposed to be, how things are supposed to look. And so it becomes cookie cutter. This is the way we do it. This is the way it operates. And people say, well, you go to church, this is the way everything's going to happen. And there's no set thing in the Bible about what happened in every detail when they gathered. They just gathered. And when they gathered, they were in one accord. And when they gathered, they prayed. And when they gathered, they listened to the apostles' doctrine. And when they gathered, they fellowshipped. And it was rich and it was great. And they went about the city praising God. And do you know what? Every day people are saying, I want to join you. I mean, y'all walk around Jerusalem and you're praising God and there's something going on with y'all and we want to be there. You know, we want to come. We want to join this movement because they were looking for that. It was an appeal of joy and it was an appeal of life. So professionalism has distorted the church from what it should be. Pharisees have distorted the church from what it should really look like and how it should really function and what it should really be. Pharisees have done that. And so we have to understand through the professors, through the professionalism of it, through the Pharisaical attitudes of great men and women who have worked so hard to get to great heights among the people of God. They have distorted it, even if it's just a little bit. To the little bit that it's distorted, it takes the joy of his kingdom away. It takes the peace of his kingdom. It takes the righteousness of his kingdom and the liberty of his kingdom away. And I believe when these three people are at work in the house of God, then I believe that they hinder the release of the incredible arsenals of the Holy Ghost that he wants to unleash upon the streets of our cities and upon our communities and our states and our nation and our world that we live in. And I'm telling you, that arsenal that the Holy Ghost wants to unleash is love and joy and lay people full of Holy Ghost power and anointing. Hallelujah. Who believe that Christ lives in them. And when they walk down the streets, within them is the ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out devils, preach the gospel, do whatever it is they want to do. But the professionalism of it, the Pharisees of it, the professors of it say, you're not trained enough. You're not educated enough. You're not equipped enough. You're not prepared enough. And I understand there has to be growth. I understand there has to be maturity, all right? I understand that. Caution, growth, I understand all these things. But I'm telling us this. It didn't take very long for the Holy Ghost to save men, fill men, and then send men out to be able to be servants of Jesus Christ. Maybe they weren't all that they were going to be, and maybe they weren't putting over churches, and maybe they didn't become elders overnight, but they were the servants of the living God. And they did great things for God. You know what? They were happy and the church was a joyful place. And it was full of hope. And God lived among the people with incredible power. But when these three people in the church begin to operate, they begin to do things. In an effort to keep hell out, we've shut the church down. And in the name of order, because we need order in our churches. We need civility in our churches. And so in the name of order, we have made our churches monuments and cathedrals instead of hospitals. My wife and I have always three kids living in our house. I say always three because we oftentimes have a lot more than that living in our house. When you walk into our house, the first thing you're going to know is people live here. All right? People live here. I mean, there's dishes, there's clothes, there's books, there's school books, there's cars all over the driveway. I mean, we don't know who we're going to run into. We always come home bringing groceries. You just don't know what you're going to run into. There's always people there because people live there. I love this church because people live here. They don't just gather here. They don't just come here and go to church and say, okay, we're more concerned about order. No, we're not. We're not so concerned about order. We're concerned about life. We're concerned about the people being able to have access to Jesus Christ. We're concerned about children being able to grow up here and say, that's a place I want to be. As I grow up, I want to be in there and I want to live there, and we're free to be able to be who we are in Christ and what he's raising us up to be. But some churches are monuments and they're cathedrals, and you walk in there and you're so scared to do anything because it might not be the proper order. Oh no, and there's another one. For the sake of protection, protecting the kingdom of God or protecting the things of the Lord, for the sake of protection, We say protection, but actually what we have brought in was control. It's not protection, it's control. Because you see, we don't have the faith that the Holy Ghost can protect it. We say He can, but we put our hands all over it in an effort to protect it, but we've just controlled it now, and we decide who's going to do what and when they're going to do it and how they're going to do it. And all these things become things that just distort the church, and it distorts its liberty, and it distorts its life. And when that happens, we look out into the world and we see a culture. And this is what I see. We see a culture because we've done all these things. Satan looks at that and he says, you know what? I don't care what y'all do. If that's what y'all want to do, keep on doing it. Say what you want to say. Sing what you want to sing. Act like you want to act. Give all the things you want to give. But you know who's winning the culture? You know who's taking society? I am. And you know who I'm doing it with? My misfits. Uneducated or educated. Untrained or I don't care. I'm going to use anybody that'll let me use them. And we've got people in universities who are our professors that I believe are the servants of Satan. I'm not saying every professor is. I'm just saying that our universities are full of them. And I believe servants of Satan, and they are professors. They don't know they're servants of Satan, but they teach that everything came out of nothing. I mean, my gosh, these are our teachers. Are you kidding me? How stupid can that be? But they have convinced the world about evolution. They've convinced the world about that. They've convinced the world. We've got a leader who says, you know what? I want to lead from behind. And then we've got a nation practically that applauds that. We want to lead. That's not leading. That's cowardice, if you ask me. That's not leadership. And so Satan doesn't care who he uses. We need to unleash the body of Christ. We need to turn loose the people of God. We need to turn them loose. I love seeing Taylor, just that little girl up there singing. I love it. Turn her loose. Turn the people loose. Let the people serve God. Let the gifts of the Holy Spirit come out. Listen, it's not a rule in the Bible that says you have to be 35 or 40 before you can do something for God. I mean, just let God use whoever wants to be used of God. And you know what? They're going to make mistakes. If a mistake-free ministry is the only thing that qualifies you to be a minister, what in the world am I doing? Honestly, I shouldn't be minister if that's what it is. Or perfection, or no struggles, or no battles in life, then I'm sure the wrong person. But it's faith to believe the Lord. It's being sincerely, genuinely born again of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, and a faith that believes God can. God can. And I believe this is something that God wants to unleash upon our society. I do not believe it's too late for America, but I believe where America and even the church are looking, we're still looking in the wrong place. And a lot of people in the church are now looking for the pulpit. And they're looking for some great preacher. Or they're looking for national leadership among ministers. And I know the Bible says we need to be looking up because our redemption draws near. But I'm going to say this. It's not so much to look in the pulpit for some pastor that's going to have this brilliant word from God, but it's to look around in the body of Christ. Because maybe there's somebody here in this room. Maybe there's some child in this room. Maybe there's some person that's 80 years old and you feel like you've done your time and you're the next Moses to deliver the children of God out of a generation of bondage. If we look around to see who and what God wants to do in our lives. And then when that person begins to act in faith to move, let them move. Unleash them in the power of the Holy. Let the Holy Ghost deal with it. Let the Holy Ghost have it. I'm not saying you don't oversee. I'm not saying you don't guard. I'm not saying you don't protect. I don't want to have to bring that in here, all right? I'm talking about people with good hearts, sincere hearts, genuinely born again, not preaching heresy, teachable spirits, want to know the truth. This is what I'm talking about. Now listen, I wrote an article and I'm going to read part of it to you tonight. And I want you to listen to this. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ezekiel 13. But I want to read this, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. We are indebted to God and man to love one another. God is bringing the most vile and wretched men to Christ. Those who despise Jesus are being transformed into his most ardent lovers. They need to be released in the church and not restricted. The church must have, listen to me, the church must have a mature love to accept and release these once wretched sinners into the world and church as the living testimonies of God's amazing grace. Radically saved men, full of the Holy Ghost, herald the gospel like none other can. They don't need to spend years in seminaries to be tainted by deadheads and dried up theologians. They need to be inflamed with love and supported by the church to follow Jesus with all their might in an exciting life of faith. It takes love in the believers to provide the kind of confidence needed for men and women to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. Because what I've learned is a lot of people are afraid to go all the way with Jesus because they're afraid when they struggle what the church will do to them. If we believe Jesus can save the unbeliever, can we not believe Jesus to save the believer? Can we not believe, as the early apostles, that God, by his grace, is able to build up the believers and give them an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified? So if some believers are not measuring up to your standards, if you do not approve of them, can you believe Jesus to sanctify them to his liking? Is your love so straitened and your faith so shallow that you can only accept a certain kind of preacher? Are you so immature that you will restrain the Holy Ghost from working in other believers who are not as holy as you? Are you so immature that you will resist the Holy Spirit from completing the glory of Christ in the believers who struggle to be as faithful as you? Are you so immature that you would resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to acknowledge his giftings in those he has saved? Believers would rise to heights of great faith and exploits if it were not for the criticism that comes from the immature discernment of the religious. Like a hangman's noose, immature religious leaders have strangled the life of God in believers through fear. Believers are afraid of the religious. They're afraid of failing. Numbers of believers fear the judgment and condemnation of those who sit at Lord's over God's house. The rich man who went to hell did not care who preached to his family members. He just wanted Abraham to send someone to tell them. The awful standards that have been set by religious elites, which disqualify so many believers from being able to serve Jesus as they so desire. The disciples were only in this for 3 years before Jesus made them apostles. Just how good do they have to be until they are good enough for you to let them serve Jesus? Now think about that. Really ponder that. I don't know a man or a society that would have let Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. I don't. If on the day of Pentecost, Peter just took it upon himself, I want to tell the people, I want to go preach to the people. Peter, you were cursing him 40 days ago. Cursing him, denying him. You have no right to preach right now. But the Holy Ghost didn't ask him. He didn't say, who do y'all want me to pick to preach? He took Peter, he anointed Peter, and Peter preached. Amen. It's men. It's men's minds. It's men's values of what we think is right and what we think ought to be done. And we have no counseling with God to know what he wants to do. That is shutting down the house of God from being the place of joy and liberty and freedom and power. My God, let the church live again. Let it live again. Be everything God wants it to be. Everything he desires for it to be. In Ezekiel chapter 13, I just want you to see this. I'm going to read one verse of scripture, and I'll probably come back to this in just a moment. But in Ezekiel 13, verse 22, God says this through the prophet to the people. He says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Listen to that. With lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I've not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. I want you to understand something. I tremble in fear to consider the fact that I would make the righteous people of God sad. I fear that. I do not want to do that. Notice what the prophet was told by God. You've made the righteous sad that I have not made sad. Now listen, if God wants to bring conviction upon his people, then let God do it. But I don't have to be the Holy Ghost to work so hard on you to do something in your life to where I grieve your life so much you can't do anything now. I want to read just a little bit more. We are indebted to God and man to be prepared, trained, and equipped by God. This is so important. Listen to it. I'm not referring to the institutions of man or the religious training programs that so many have developed to hone the skills of the laborers. Please understand, I am not against church programs. I'm not. I'm not against Bible colleges or training institutes. However, nothing is more valuable than the school of the Holy Ghost. Unless there is a great caution, many who are well educated and trained become so proud that they rarely call upon the Lord for help. Instead of being broken and humbled, they can likely become very hard and arrogant. The heart they had for God before they were trained was so hungry for God, desperate for the Holy Spirit, and humbled that they could even serve God in any way. After such training, they become so skilled and knowledgeable that they scarcely depend upon God at all, except in rote prayers that did not come from desperate hearts. When the Holy Ghost trains a man, he knows how to get Christ out of the man. He knows how to break his servants but not crush them. He knows how to deal with their flesh. He knows how to reveal the treasure that is inside the jars of clay. He who is trained by the Holy Ghost is so strong in Christ because he has lost all confidence in himself. Every conflict, tribulation, and reproach has become the means by which the Holy Ghost has equipped him to demolish the gates of hell. The Holy Ghost makes his word alive in the spirit of that man, and he can taste it. He makes his life clean and his heart holy. Listen, by grueling experiences whereby every vile and ugly thing that is within his wretched heart is cut out. And oh, how painful is this school. How often the man cries to the Holy Ghost to make him clean or just bring him home. It is unbearable to see such realities of his own heart and life, to see the darkness of his soul. But all the while, he is held in the hand of the loving Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit assuring him that he is not working to destroy him, but to make him holy like Jesus. This work of the Holy Ghost is a severe process, but one he exercises with abundance of grace and mercy. However, when he is finished, the man will love much because he recognizes how much he has been forgiven. He will be humble, and in his humility, he will be mighty. Amen. The Holy Ghost seizes the opportunity of a believer's tribulations and trials as an opportune time to place valuable investments into his life. God is preparing him for battle. When his moment comes, he will be amazed by how well he has been prepared by God to overcome the enemies of Christ. All the while, during the Spirit's training, desires are changing in the believer's heart. Dreams are filling your spirit. Desires for service are overwhelming your soul. You are more aware of your creative purposes and the extreme honor by which you may serve God. Your call from God is clear and it's certain. Others may not discern this divine investment in your life. With great criticism, they may even oppose what God wants to do through you, unable to believe you could ever accomplish such a task for God. But the investment inside of you does not require the approval of others. The gift of God, the training of the Holy Ghost, will open to you the doors of the world. If you had asked anybody who that was with that yoke of oxen, everybody would have said, "That's the farmer Elisha." That's all they saw. But if anyone would have asked Elisha, "Sir, who are you?" He would have said, "I am a prophet of the living God." There behind those oxen, the Holy Ghost was schooling him. Elisha knew the Lord was putting things inside him. He was being equipped, and desperately he wanted to release this divine gifting throughout his nation. I do not know who you were. I'm talking to you. I do not know what you did in life. I do not know the awful sins that you practiced. I do not know how appalling you treated God. But I do know this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen. You have been given a new beginning. You are brand new. God is remaking you. I don't care how much you struggle tonight. God is not finished with you yet. Don't you finish with him. You are his ambassador now. The high calling of Christ Jesus is upon you. You have the invitation to be the minister of God's grace. In grace, by grace, and through grace, go forth and compel all men everywhere to be reconciled to God. After all, if he could save you, there must be hope for them. Hallelujah. Now I just want to go through a few scriptures with you. Please stay with me. This is so important. I believe this with all my heart. The school of the Holy Ghost is not an easy school. It's a life of afflictions and sufferings. It's the exposure of your sin and your heart and your soul to the light and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And God help you if the religious elite see your struggle, because they will shut you down. And all the while, the Holy Ghost is simply preparing you and equipping you to demolish hell. Proof. Jesus said to Simon, "You shall be Peter. And I know how to make Peter out of Simon." And in order for that to happen, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And you're going to deny that you ever knew me. But in that denying, Peter, I am going to invest into your life such power, such humility, and such glory. You will demolish hell for me. That's why I want you to preach on Pentecost. But religious men and the religious elite and professors and Pharisees would have sat Peter down. "You've lost it, brother. You've lost the right." God says, "Oh, no, not on your life. I didn't do that to that man to destroy him. I did that to that man so I could get rid of Simon and have Peter. And I did it. Praise God. I did it." In Ezekiel 13, we read this, but I want you to back up verse 17. Please listen to this very carefully. I've got a few scriptures, about six scriptures we're going to go through, and I hope quickly. Listen, "Likewise, thou son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature, not statue, but stature, to haunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people, and will you save the souls alive that come to you? Will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die and save the souls that should not live? By your lying to my people that hear your lies. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt, to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand. And they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I've read about two dozen commentaries on this scripture for a better understanding of it, and not all of them agree as to what is going on here. But there's one thing that we can all agree upon. God did not like the way they showed these pillows to the armholes of the people that God wanted to come to him for life. God wanted his people to fly. But these people were taking the people that were running to God, and they were restricting them. And a lot of the commentaries said these were amulets. They were occultic objects to try to bring some type of curse upon the people. And so basically it's this. God sees it. And God says to the people, listen to me. I see what you're doing to the souls that you're hunting. And for the sake of your own life, you're willing to kill all of these people that should live. And you're sparing the lives of all of those that should die. You've sewed these pillows into the armholes. I see it almost like a straitjacket. You've so restricted my people that they cannot fly. My people are to mount up with wings as eagles. They're to run and not grow weary. They're to walk and they are not to faint. But you've cursed them. You've impaired them. You've kept my people from soaring. You've kept my people from running the races that I've given them to race. You've kept my people from running after the souls that would die and go to hell. You've made the righteous sad and you've made the wicked happy by promising them life with your lies. You've cursed them. That's basically it. You've cursed them, and I'm going to deliver my people from this curse. The modern day curse. Galatians chapter 2. Please stay with me. We're going to go through this quickly. The modern day curse that can come upon the people of God. Lord, please, in the name of Jesus, give us clarity of understanding. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm going to tell you, you want to make the righteous people sad? You tell them they have to live by the law. You tell them the blood of Jesus is not enough. You tell them that the indwelling Holy Ghost cannot sanctify them. You tell them they're not good enough to be able to be children of God and servants of the Most High. And they have to earn that right. And the blood of Jesus Christ is not strong enough to transform their life and make them new creation. And you'll make the righteous sad. And I don't want to make the righteous sad. And I don't want to promise some wicked Pharisee that if you'll work harder and you'll discipline your flesh more and you'll become more zealous for God, then you'll be the great one in the house of God. I don't want to promise them life and kill the righteous by trying to curse their life. Paul said it very clearly. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cursed you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Please listen to me. The struggle that the Galatian believers were in was this. They were not trying to be bad. They were trying to be better. They were not trying to sin. They were desiring to be more holy. And when they got saved by grace and faith through the word of God in his son, Jesus Christ, some people came along and bewitched them and cursed them and told them, you need to be more holy than this. You need to be more glorious than this. This is what you need to do, and that's what you need to do, and this is how you need to act, and this is how you need to behave. And Paul says, what has happened to you? Do you think that you can begin in grace and finish in works? Do you think you can start in the spirit and finish in the flesh? Who's bewitched you? Who's cursed you? Who's restrained you from flying? Who's restrained you? Paul hasn't done this to you. God wants his people to be free. God wants his people to be so liberated. Verse 7, know you therefore that they which are of faith are the same of the children of Abraham. So pause here and go to Romans chapter 4, the faith of Abraham. Go to Romans chapter 4. I just pray this blesses you. Listen to this. I pray for us as pastors that it will give us such liberty to release the people of God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if you want to work with God, then God's not dealing with you in regards to grace. He's dealing with you in regards to debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, that's talking about the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so listen, this is what Paul's saying. We're going back to Galatians right from here. But this is what Paul's saying. Listen, you can deal with God on the basis of works. And if you deal with God on that basis, then it's this. You've got to work this hard in order to get this payment. Or you can deal with God on the basis of faith that I will meet all of your needs according to my riches in heaven through my son, Jesus Christ, that you are born again. I have washed you in his blood. I have imputed into you his righteousness. Everything that I have is yours. Everything is going to work together for your good to those that love me and are called according to my purpose. I'm going to chasten you like sons when you get out of hand. I'm not going to let you get away with sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. I'm going to make you cry for holiness like I want holiness. I'm not going to just make it something you work for so you can deal with it. You can believe that I can do it. You believe that I can bless you. You believe that I can empower you. You believe that I can win them. You believe that I can change them. Or you deal with me on works. And if you deal with me on the basis of works, you will never know if you've worked hard enough to earn what I want to give you. And the truth is, you can't work hard enough to earn the least of God's graces. But if you will deal with me on the basis of grace, guess what? The promise is sure. Chris, you come to me on grace. You come and you just believe what I've done through my son and what I can do in your life by the Holy Ghost. Then the promise is sure, my son. It's sure. I'll be with you. I'll help you. I'll sanctify you. I'll work through your life. I'll give you anointing. I'll give you power. I'll do these things through your life. We're talking about the curse. So go back into Galatians. Continue with me for just a moment in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. We just read that, didn't we? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So when Jesus came, he came as a man. He lived under the law. He had to do everything the law demanded, and he did perfectly. But he did this is the purpose, to redeem them, to buy them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus came under the law to fulfill the law, to buy us from the law, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. We're talking about the Mosaic Law. We're talking about the effort of the flesh, the effort of self to earn its way with God. Which we know, we're Christians, we're evangelical Christians, and we all teach and we all say it's saved by grace. But you would be amazed how many churches you'd go into and find preachers preaching Moses and Jesus. It's amazing. And you know what it does? It makes the righteous sad, and it binds them up, and they're scared to soar and fly and do things for God. Because what if somebody sees my weakness? Who are we fooling? Who doesn't have a weakness? Who doesn't have a struggle? Who doesn't desperately depend upon God every moment of their life for everything? And he goes on and he says this in verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which were by nature no gods. But now after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, where unto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. How did this happen to you? Because some clever Pharisee came along and in verse 17, zealously affected you. You want to be holy, and he told you how. In your flesh, in your effort, in your self-work, he told you how you could be more pleasing to God, as though the blood of Jesus and his Son and his indwelling Holy Spirit were not enough. And so they zealously affected you. I don't understand why you want to be brought back again into bondage. It says in verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Because if you get under it, it's going to curse you and condemn you and damn you. The law will. In chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is that liberty? Grace and faith. The Spirit of God. Faith in God and grace. Listen, you know what grace is? You know what the definition of grace is? The definition of grace in the Greek is God's personal influence upon your life, your heart, your spirit, affecting the way you live. That's God. It's the Holy Spirit in you, affecting you. So if you sin, God's going to deal with you in grace. How's he going to do that? The Holy Spirit's going to chasten you. He's going to convict you. That's what he's going to do. So stay in this liberty. Stay in this freedom. And you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Is he's convicting you of something in your life. He's going to say, if you will believe me, I will do it. I will do it. And so he says, stand fast in this liberty. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you're circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 12. He says, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you, curse you, bewitch you. And the closing prayer that he breathes upon this church in verse 18, chapter 6, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. Because it is through that Spirit of God working in your life that you have holiness and righteousness and life and freedom and liberty. And you can believe that God loves you. And you can believe that God wants to use you. And you can believe he will use you. My God, he'll use you. Will God use me? Yes, he'll use you. Yes. I want you to know the insatiable joy and excitement of feeling the power of God work through your life. That's not just for preachers. That's not just for missionaries and events. It's for you when you walk through the grocery store and you're just communing with God, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost is like, I want you to speak to them. No, but God, they're a professor in the Holy Ghost. I got this. I got it. They believe in evolution, remember? I mean, you're worried about that? I got this. And God gives you courage. And God gives you strength. And you don't hear this pharisaical voice in your head by some religious elite saying, you're not qualified. to serve God. You're not good enough to serve God. Well, then who is? Who is? Lord, help us. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Does that mean to dethrone my will? Does that mean when I want to do something perverse that I have to deny that? And I just have to fight that, and I have to fight that urge, and I have to fight that impulse? I'll say, yeah, let's agree. That's what it is. Let's say that's partly what it is. I'm going to deny that urge, but how am I going to do it? Like a religious man? Like a Mormon? Like a Jehovah's Witness? And just fight it and fight it and fight it and fight it, and I'm a miserable wreck? Brother Clinton always said, sin is not in the bar room. Sin is in the heart of the man that wants to be in the bar room, even if he's not there. Doesn't matter if I restrain something in my flesh. I did that by my power. Is there not a salvation that can change the heart? Is there not? And so I deny that perverse desire by falling before God and asking God for his strength and asking God for his power. And there might be a struggle with it for months. There could be a struggle with it for years. Who are you to say you can't struggle with something for a long period of time? Who are you to say that? Where's the scripture and verse of that? But we put these things and we dismantle the church and we deform it because we touch it and we tweak it and we say, this is Christ and this is religion and this is holiness. And God's like, well, that doesn't even look like me. How are you going to win a world with that? You bring people into this, y'all going to be the most depressed, addicted to drugs and painkillers and depression medicine that the world has ever seen. That's not me. That's not my church. Get them to me. Get them to me. I'm the Father. I know how to love them. I know how to save them. I know how to keep them. I know how to chasten them. I know how to make them holy. Get them to me. Come to me. That's what God says. And that should be the whole appeal of the minister in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reconciliation is this. Come, God is beseeching you through me to come to God. Come to God. Come to God. God can deal with it. God can handle that. The liberty and the freedom. And so to deny ourselves, I would say yes, it is to go before God and say, God, I have this really incredible urge, and I know it's not right, but you in faith, you believe that God is going to give you power. But I think it also means this, guys, to deny the self, take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. I believe it means this even more so. I believe it means this. Deny your self-discipline. Deny your self effort. Deny your self-righteousness. Deny your smart head. Deny that. Put that down. Because you can't stumble on a thought of God any more than you can trip over a jet airline 6 miles up. Because that's where my thoughts are. They're as high as the heavens are above the earth. You're not going to stumble upon my thought. I have to give it to you. And I'm not going to give it to your head. I'm going to give it to your spirit. And your head is going to know my word. And it's going to know if it's truth or not. But it's going to be in your spirit, his life. And God begins to deal with us like this. So deny these things. Does it mean we don't have discipline? No, we have discipline. But not self-discipline. We have the discipline of faith. What does that mean? It means this. I'm disciplined to go to church. Not because I make myself get here. I come to church and there's discipline in my life because I live by faith. People that live under the law live by the threat of the curse. If I don't, God's going to get me. If I don't, I'm going to go to hell. And that's true. That's a good fear. You need to have that fear because that's a true fear. And if you're under the law, you need to be really afraid. All right? But if you're under grace, then you live by faith, not by the threat of his punishment, but by the promises that he wants to give us. So why do I come to church? Because God says when his people are there in his name, he's there. I want to be there. I want to be with Jesus. And the Bible says that when we're there, we're being equipped, and there's joy in his house, and there's healing in his house, and there's rejoicing. And Lord, I need joy. Oh, my God, I want to be happy. I want to be glad. I want to see miracles. I'm going to church, or I'm going to pray. Why am I going to pray? I want to pray. It's not the discipline of self. It's the discipline of faith. So I get up and pray because faith tells me that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I don't wake up in the morning, oh, I got to go pray. I don't want to pray. No, I get to pray. And you know what? God's a rewarder. I want to be rewarded. I want to be with God. I want to have this, and I want to read the Bible. You know what I want to read the Bible? Because I want to read the Bible because the Bible tells me that His Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And Lord, I need light. I need light. I need You to instruct me in Your Word. So I'm living by faith, not by threat, because I'm His child. My children do not live by threat. My children don't come home because I threaten them. They come home because I love them. Even if they were bad, even if they did something bad, they're going to come home, they're going to sit on my bed, because they do this sometimes, not all the time, thank God, they'll do this. Dad, I'm struggling with something. Because they know I'm going to love them and I'm going to help them and we're going to get through this together, all right? Amen, and I come to God because I believe God for that. Would you give me two more scriptures? Two more and maybe just 5 minutes and I'm through. Look at Numbers chapter 11. This is what I'm talking about right here. You're going to see a very gracious minister. Moses saw Jesus. Moses was so excited about Jesus. And Numbers 11, he said, verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about at the tabernacle. So all the elders gathered at the tabernacle. The Lord came down in a cloud, spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. They didn't come to the tabernacle. They didn't come to the tabernacle. And the name of the one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses that Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, good Joshua, just shows it can happen to any of us. It's happened to me. I've done this. I've restricted people. Here's great Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said to him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them all." Thank God. You know, it's just like that. Moses, two men are prophesying. They're not at the time. They're not where they need to be. They're not at the time. Now, I'm not saying they were in a place they shouldn't be, but they're not where they need to be. So people come and say, "Pastor Terry, I can't believe these guys over here in the church are doing this. They don't go to Sunday school. They're disqualified. They can't do anything else in the church. They don't go to Sunday school." And we handcuff them. We restrict them. We tie them down. We tell God who He can use and who He can't use. There's one more scripture in Mark chapter 9. Listen to this. This involves the Lord in His direct ministry. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, it tells us this. This is beautiful. John answered him, saying to Jesus, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in Your name, and he follows not us. And we forbid him, because he follows not us." And Jesus said, "Hey, you did good." No. Jesus said this, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And so here are these guys, and I'm closing, y'all. I'm just going to close with this, and I want you to understand it. Here are these guys, and they're doing these miracles in the name of Jesus, and John comes. He's very proud about it. He's very proud. He's just like, "Man, I'm gonna be patted on the back by Jesus in front of everybody. I exercised boldness. You know, I'm trying to protect Jesus. I'm trying to protect the kingdom, right? That's what I'm trying to do." And so, "Jesus, I saw some men doing miracles in Your name. They don't follow us." So I told them not to do it. I told them they had no right. Stop doing it. And Jesus said, "What'd you do that for? Why'd you forbid them? They can't go out and do miracles in my name and then speak bad of me. If they're not against me, they're for me. Why have you done this?" But don't our churches do this all the time? I'm not saying you, I'm not saying this church, I'm not saying you preachers and you churches, all right? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the condition of Christianity in America, are these not the kinds of things that go on all the time? We are restricting people. We are confining people from the liberty. God wants his people to fly. He wants his people to, listen, I want people to know the joy of serving God. It is so wonderful to serve God. My dad was a handyman. I'm not. My tools in the back of my truck are golf clubs and tennis rackets. That's it. And my dad's a handyman. I'd watch my dad would sit there or he'd bring me out there to work on the car. He does it all. I'm standing there. He's doing it all. Hold the screwdriver. Hold the wrench. All these things. And I'm like, Dad, I can't handle this. I'm sorry. This is like 3 hours into this. You said it was going to be 30 minutes. And let me do something. No, son, you'll break it. You'll break it. I said, Dad, I think you got that covered. You know, maybe I'll fix it. You know, and so I was like, people do that in the house. We sit the children down. We sit the youth down. We sit them down and say, you're not educated enough. You're going to go out there and you're going to hurt something. You're going to destroy. Where do we not have faith in God? You know one of the greatest things that Peter could do? Hey, there's a church split about to happen. We've got a group of elderly women saying they're being neglected. They weren't just forgotten. They were neglected. They were overlooked. They were purposely passed by because they weren't of this particular company. They bring the news to Peter and them. You know what? Church split. Early church. This is big time. What does Peter say? We can't wait on tables. You know what Peter's saying? This is so beautiful. It's one of the greatest things he could ever do. What Peter is saying is this, you know what? We're not the only men on earth in whom God lives. We're not the only men on earth who have the Spirit of God. We're not the only men on earth who are wise. We're not the only men on earth who walk with God. So go find 7 men full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom and integrity, and let them handle this problem. We'll pray for them and send them out. Let them go to, and then you, oh my God, you had guys like Stephen going out into the world, preaching the gospel, and being so affected in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who would one day get saved because he could never get the death of Stephen off of his mind and his spirit, praise God. And you had guys like Philip, who would go and preach to an Ethiopian eunuch and be translated 30 miles away suddenly. I mean, can you, the excitement. Thank you, Peter. Thank you. Thank you, Peter. Thank you for being led of the Holy Ghost to make a loud declaration throughout the church world that it's not just the pastor that gets to do it all. Thank you, God. You want all of us to be prophets. You want all of us to be servants. You want all of us to know the freedom and the liberty of serving you. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. And I'm telling you something, guys, that's where life is. That's where Christianity is. It's not sitting on a pew. Oh, my God, it's not. That is so boring. I'm a very competitive person. And whenever the coach sat me on the game because we were ahead by 20 points in baseball, I'm pulling on his car. I want to play. I didn't do this. We didn't get this far ahead for me to sit on the bench. I want to play. And that's the way it is in church. I want to play. I want to be a part of this. God, I want to walk with you. I want to know the sensation of a Holy Ghost anointing inside my spirit. I want to see miracles, God. Everybody does. And everybody can. Turn the church loose. Turn the church loose. Turn the people loose. Well, what will happen? God can do it. He will show you what to do. He will help you. He will help you with wisdom on how to pastor it, how to oversee it, how to watch over it. But until we do that, we're killing the church and Satan's taking the culture. Turn it loose. You're the weapon of God. I look around, I see all these people. You're the weapon of God. You're the battle axe of the Holy Ghost. You are, not somebody else. You are. You're full of Holy Ghost power. And if you're not, you can be. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. Well, he said, turn us loose. I'm not talking about in your flesh. I'm talking about in the spirit. I want to go play the piano. You don't want me to do that. I want to be a worship leader. That's what I want to do. You don't want me to do that. But that's what I want to do. So just because I want to do that doesn't mean I'm gifted to do that. You operate in your gift. That's where you come in, Pastor. You don't destroy them. You encourage them to know their gifts and know the liberty that they have in Christ And if they fail, cover them. And don't let anybody hurt them. Don't let anybody crush them. Let the church live. How exciting is life. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord glory. Give him praise. Amen.